I really wanted to say this morning that it's genuinely an honor and a privilege for me to be able to talk to you about our beautiful God this morning. You might know me from Hill City Church, but you might be watching on YouTube a couple of weeks or days or months after the fact that this was given. And so if you don't meet, just know that I'm as flawed as anybody else. And so it really is a humbling privilege to get to be here and just dive deep in God's word. So before we start, should we just I'll just do a little pray for us and for me. And normally in church we'd have somebody else pray for the speaker, but I'm gonna take on that privilege myself and pray for myself for us as we get into his word. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much that the only qualification we need to come before your word is Jesus. That your blood, Jesus, is enough. Your grace is sufficient and your power is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, my prayer for us this morning as we delve into not at all the easiest passage in Scripture, Lord, that you would bless us with the gift of spiritual eyes to see what you're doing, spiritual ears to hear your beautiful call upon our hearts to draw us close in loving relationship eternally with you. And Lord, for that, I believe we need just the humility that you give and that you showed on the cross to bow the knee before you. So Lord, help us do that before your word this morning, to be humble in your presence. And Lord, if there's anything that I have missed, and there is undoubtedly those things, Lord, I pray that you would call to the hearts of all those that listen. Lord, anything that is even incorrect, Lord, we pray that you would forgive me and that you would lead us all into just growing love of you and of each other. But Lord, if there is anything that you want to talk to us about this morning, anything individually where your spirit just whispers through your word this morning, help us to be humble and to listen to that still small voice and to bow the knee before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm just going to do the quickest overview of chapter 31 from Numbers, just so we understand the story, the plot points, and we don't have time to read it this morning. I've actually done a long sermon, which is fresh for me. So I'm just going to do a quick recap, and then we'll get stuck in. Okay, so basically you've got the Lord giving Moses the command to seek out vengeance on the Midianites, this other tribe, this other nation. And so 12,000 Israelite men were armed for battle, 1,000 from each Israelite tribe, and they went to battle against the Midianites and they won. And then they bring back all the plunder and the people who they have captured. And then there is purification rites that go on. They have to clean everything before they're allowed back into the Israelite camp. And then they divide the spoils amongst the soldiers, amongst the people, and for God. And there's some helpful numbers there to just give you an example of how vast this victory is. And then we have this beautiful little moment at the end where the officers count up all of the soldiers who went into the battle, and they recognize that not one was missing. And so they worship God. They sacrifice some of their plunder because they're just so grateful. That is it's a lesson for us all, isn't it? So what I wanted to do was just remind ourselves of the context of this passage, okay, chapter 31. And I hope you managed to watch the little video I sent you on WhatsApp this week. But of course, as some of you might not have been on our WhatsApp, you might be listening on YouTube, or you might not attend Hill City regularly. So if you haven't, I'll just do a little recap of Numbers so far. Basically, what we have in Numbers is like the Israelites' wilderness stories. It's like this travelogue, like we saw in that little video. And it's this stunning narrative of the post-Exodus people. So these are a people that God has chosen to give the promised land to you and to make them a blessing to all nations. And so in regard to Numbers, let's just recall some of these things. Remember, these are people that shouted, yes, we'll obey God's right living requirements. We'll remember what God has called us to do. But then also remember, within mere moments, they suddenly don't obey these requirements and start making bulls out of gold to worship instead. And remember how they grumbled for food and water, and how they grumbled against Moses and tried to overthrow him, and how they rebelled against God over and over again. And remember that finally their grumbling meant that generation of people would never enter the promised land. And remember, they grew even more impatient of their journey, and they were bitten by a plague of snakes. And remember, in Moab, the Midianites seduced the Israelite men, and they intermarried and worshipped other idols and other gods. And also, please remember, in all of these highs and lows of the Israelite people, remember the God that stayed with them and showed them mercy over and over and over again. And most recently, remember how God fought invisible battles in the skies above Israel's camp against Balaam, this sorcerer, this kind of hitman, spiritual for hire. And all the while God was fighting this battle and blessing his people, they continued to grumble against their God. This is the context of our passage. We have an ungrateful, rebellious people and a determined, gracious God. So, now let's read our opening verse in chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. Now, I just want to stop there and just sit in that moment, that sentence. I don't know if you noticed it, there's this subtle shift in our story. This sentence and this chapter, it signifies a subtle, but it's so subtle we could miss it, but very powerful change in the plot of the wilderness story. Essentially, what we should be experiencing when we read this line is elation. That's a weird feeling. I didn't feel that at all the first time I read it, but rereading it over and over again, I suddenly realized how important that line is. When we read this in the whole story, we should be thinking, oh my gosh, Moses is nearing the end of his days. That means the promised land is soon to be back on the agenda. This is amazing. And this is a key plot movement in the story in the wilderness. The old guard, you know, the rebellious lot, are actually mostly spent in the wilderness, and the next generation are up. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant with people's lives here, like, yeah, great, the oldies are gone, like, you know, an uprising for the younger ones. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to do is get us to understand that a lot of time has passed. Almost 40 years of aimless, quote-unquote, desert wandering, waiting for this punishment of God on the older generation to run its course. And I want us to understand that the wilderness story has moved on and a new time is springing up. And it's so easy when we just look at black letters on white paper to kind of to lose track of time, of like how long these things take, and how vast amount of time these stories take up. But you could look at it this way. All of those that were under 20 years old during the great rebellion that God punished, they're actually now about 40 years older. They've gone from being teenagers, witnessing their parents' rebellion and punishment, to actually being elders in the community themselves that have another chance at the promised land. And so in that kind of super quick comic book style narrative that we have in Numbers, we kind of get to this point in this chapter, we're like, oh, what's going to happen next? You know, dun dun dun, like, will they enter the land? Will they commit the same rebellion as their parents? And this is the energy of our passage, and we have to read it as such. This is the next chapter. So, what is God asking this new generation to do? He's asking them to take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. And this is supposed to remind us of Numbers 25. So I'll just read verse 1. Okay, so while Israel were staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. And later on in that chapter, it says 24,000 Israelites were killed following this rebellion as a punishment from God. Do you remember that whole little bit of the story where Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, he stabs the Israelite man and Midianite woman with a spear? Yeah, you remember? That's the story. And this is what should be calling to mind when we read this first line in chapter 31. So the Israelite people are being asked to take vengeance for that previous act of rebellion, this act of disobedience. But I think when we come to these tricky topics like vengeance and God's judgment, we can ask, you know, decent questions like why can't the Israelites just leave the Midianites be and move on, you know, just move into the promised land? Well, I hope the message of Numbers, and in fact the whole message of the whole Bible, helps us understand that wherever rebellion against God, the Creator, otherwise known as sin, is concerned, things are never that simple. Believe me, I know from personal experience. We can't just walk away scot-free from these things. And it's why I wanted to call this part of today's talk a holy war. Now, don't hear me wrong. What I mean by holy war is this: a war that is solely in the hands of God against all sin and rebellion in this universe. And I think this kind of passage wants us to see it that way, because we can fall out of reverence for God, and we can become very soft regarding sin sometimes. And I mean that for myself as much as anybody else, sometimes more so. For example, we might be tempted to think that God, through Jesus of the New Testament, he abandoned his war path against evil. You know, he went for the love path eventually, came to his senses, so to speak. You know, war is not the answer, kind of thing. But I just want to say, I think we'd be entirely wrong. And I've just written this little thing for us, just to mull over what that might mean, how this holy war continues on in Jesus. The birth of Jesus in Mary's womb can be considered an act of war. The declaration from John the Baptist when he said, "Here comes the Lamb of God, the Messiah," that was a war cry. When Jesus flipped the temple tables, rebuked the Pharisees, healed the broken, fed the hungry, these were all acts of taking enemy territory. When the thick, rusty nails pierced Christ's wrist bones, this was the absolute front line of world war, or universe war, you could say. And the battle raged on all the way through history, not just here in chapter 1, but all the way through our Bible, this story of our God with his people, until three words were spoken: "It is finished." And 3 days later, the proof that the war was fully over happened in Christ's resurrection. I love that Si mentioned that at the beginning. So true. Every day we walk in the victory in this war. The war against evil started when God promised to Adam and Eve a man who would crush the serpent's head. And the war against evil didn't end somewhere in between the Old and New Testament. It ended at the cross, not before. And so I want to use the word holy war in that frame of mind. And it is heartbreaking that some would continue to believe that holy war means real fighting against kind of enemy nations, those ones out there. And this confusion is a misunderstanding of the gospel. For example, in this first verse in chapter 31, what's the opening statement in this passage from God. It says, take vengeance. And for me, that reminds me of, I didn't just call to mind the reference, I had to look it up. Not that good. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And again, in Romans 12, verse 19, I'll just read that one for us. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we can't assume the enemy is out there, you know, somewhere external, you know, a foreign enemy nation, for it's not. It's within. So the holy war is God's war alone, and he fights against all his enemies, whether that be the Midianites, or the Israelites, or the Gentiles, or you, or me. So God's wrath pursues his vengeance, and the Israelites take part in that war here in chapter 31. But it's just like the later Babylonian Empire was used as a tool of God's wrath against the rebellious Israelites. You know, God promised this to them. He said, you follow my ways, you'll be immeasurably blessed and a blessing to the nations around you. But if you don't, you'll be ripped apart, you'll be exiled. And so here, in that same frame of mind, the Israelites were used as a tool of God's wrath against the Midianites. Verse 3, we see this in chapter 31. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites, so that they may carry out whose vengeance? The Lord's vengeance on them. Now, having said all that, I don't believe we're to look at these passages about battles and God's vengeance and be gleeful. I don't think we're just supposed to go, oh, okay, it's God's holy war. Hooray, perfect. Just because God's holiness is eternally important, it doesn't mean we shouldn't find these stories uncomfortable. In fact, I wonder if it's the opposite. The Bible says elsewhere that the Lord desires a broken and contrite spirit out of us, like a sorrow and a grief, a grieving over our sin and the destruction sin brings on this world. It made me think of the book of James. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says this, grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. No, I don't think these passages should be easy for us to read. If anything, I think we're supposed to look at God's holiness and it should lead us to repentance. But at this point, you're like, gee, thanks, Nate. That's kind of a real spirit booster. but just bear with me. God has to meter out his perfect justice. And we see that here in this holy war against the Midianites and against the enemy of God, which is sin. But our God is still incredibly gracious, like we saw in the context at the beginning. And I just follow it with me a bit more. And I want to be honest with you, when I was writing this talk, I was literally moved to tears, literal tears, by how good our God is. So we're just going to have a look at what did this next generation do? The next chapter is happening. So what did the new generation do? Did they carry on in their parents' footsteps and rebel and make the same mistakes? Or will they obey? Well, there is a key phrase in this passage that I believe is the key for us to understand this new generation. And it's this phrase, they did as the Lord commanded. And you'll notice that phrase is repeated four times in this chapter alone. And actually, wherever you see the word so, you also then see another swift act of obedience. So you can almost say, like in verse 3, for example, so as the Lord commanded, Moses said to the people. Or in verse 5, so as the Lord commanded, 12,000 men armed for battle were supplied. Now, obviously, I'm not trying to add to scripture. It doesn't actually say that. But what I'm trying to say is this whole passage is very, very distinctively obedient. This is a generation that is saying, yes, we'll do it. This is the marker of this new generation. They did as the Lord commanded. And we see that follow through, don't we, in the coming stories. You know, Joshua, for example, takes over from Moses after he dies. And this man, he was the one who said the words, like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, and we see some of the crazy things that God calls Joshua to do. And so Joshua's like, yeah, okay, sounds a bit crazy, but yeah, let's go for it, I obey you. And so he gives these commands, like walking around Jericho 6 times and then the 7th time, and the people obey as well. And so we've got this generation that is pumped and ready to serve their Lord. Clearly, this generation had learnt the lessons offered to them by their parents, which is actually all a parent can ask for, really, isn't it? Now, having said all that about a generation of obedience, if we have a look at the middle of chapter 31, we do actually see signs of weakness in this regard. We have to look at this middle section. So verse 15, Moses said to the commanders once they'd come back and they met them outside the camp, he said, "Have you allowed all the women to live? They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice." Do you remember Balaam? So we actually see in this chapter that he's really not a great guy. But anyway, so here we see, you know, the women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident. So clearly, the Israelite soldiers shouldn't have brought all the women back, but killed them in the battle. So these soldiers, they haven't actually been complete in their obedience. They've been very swift in it, but not complete, which goes to show that even the small details of our obedience really do matter. It reminded me of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. Do you remember them? They sell some property, but they keep back a little bit of the money and they don't give full obedience in their heart to God's people through the apostles. And they were both struck down dead for it as a punishment from God. And I think what we see in this is playing God. So, for example, deciding how much obedience we should really give. It actually just means more complexity and mess and danger. And we see that here with regards to the Midianite women as well. These women should have been caught up in the battle of the Lord's vengeance, but instead they were brought back for execution. Now, this is really hard for us to grapple with. I don't want to just, you know, slide easily over these difficult topics, but it definitely shows us that actually what God was doing here was not at all mindless, which is sometimes what we can accuse God for. God has definitely been accused of just mindless violence of foreign nations. But when he's commanding this war, we see this heart of God that he's very specific. An act of evil must be punished, and that is it. God is not interested in taking on nations randomly like a bully and carrying off their women and their plunder just for the sake of it, like you or I would do if we were growing our own earthly kingdoms. God's work is always just and for the purpose of our obedience and the eradication of evil in this world. And as you've been listening to these last few statements of mine, you'd be right to think, but hang on, they did take a load of women and plunder for themselves by God's approval. Like, what are you trying to say? I don't understand what's going on here. And I could spend a whole other sermon dealing with the significance of God's blessing on some people and God's cursing on others. For example, Psalm 23 talks about, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Or in some of Jesus's parables, you see this strange construct. You know, what little that evil person has will be taken away from them, and the one that has lots will be given more. But instead of just, you know, getting lost kind of down these complicated routes. I wanted to stay true to this passage and just focus on what is happening with regard to these women. Okay, and we're just going to look at that for the next kind of 5 or 10 minutes. And I want to be really honest with you guys. Like, I've really struggled with how best to talk about this. You know, in this passage, we have the killing of women and the sharing out of the virgins amongst the soldiers. And this can be a truly painful topic for some, if not all of us. And I hope you track with me in this next bit. I want to be really clear with you. It would be quite easy to just say, you know, this is the way it is, let's move on. I want to touch on this topic quite significantly. And first of all, what I really want to say is that I just don't believe I have full authority to talk about these kinds of issues, for I will never have to bear the weight of being mistreated simply because I'm a woman. That's because I'm not a woman, in case you're wondering. I don't know if you've just got the audio and you can't see my face. But don't get me wrong. I do believe that God powerfully works in the nuances of manhood and womanhood. And when it's working, it is utterly beautiful. But I know there are hurts in some who are listening right now that I will never be able to fully understand. I can't even imagine the kind of hurts and sorrows you might be carrying simply for being a woman in this world. And the reason why I say that is because I do believe we see some incredible golden threads of God's goodness, even in the midst of this difficult to read passage. And I'm about to talk about these threads of God's beauty. But what I'm about to say next isn't intended to individually and specifically talk into your sorrows and your experiences of being a woman in this world. For that, like, God is good. You know, go to him, tell him how you really feel, tell him what's going on. And if you need somebody to walk through you with those things, please let us know. But I just wanted to just try and be humble in that respect. Like, I don't have the authority to, I don't want to just glibly walk over all the hurts you've experienced. They are very real. So please don't hear that in what I'm about to say. But I really want to tell you this. God is so good. Now let's look at how good God is in this difficult situation. So, for example, the women who are saved from the executions. This is a thread of God's goodness. Now how do we see that? Well, we've got to ask the question, what was this battle against the Midianites all about? The Lord's vengeance. That's what it was about. So what was the Lord's vengeance against? The Midianites seducing Israel. Now, this was as much a physical seduction as it would have been a metaphorical one. So, yes, it would have been entirely true and was entirely true that the Midianites seduced the Israelite people as a whole to worship at, you know, shrines and temples to other gods and idols that weren't the one true God of Israel. But it also would have been a physical seduction. And we see that explicitly, actually. If we read the first sentence of Numbers 25, it says they seduced them through sexual immorality. Okay, so this was a real act of seduction here. It's helpful for us because this wasn't a simple case of like, oh, two people just really loved each other from different nations. You know, why is God against that? That's not what is going on here. Actually, it was a case of, like, I'm already an Israelite married man and I just don't care. I'm going to break my vows to my God and to my wife and my family. And, you know, or I'm not even a married man at all, but I just want to do what I want. You know, I just want to, and we see that, don't we? When you see that, that Israelite man just like waltzing through the council of the people of Israel with the Midianite woman, you know, blatant disregard for God's laws. And there are consequences for that. And this is so helpful in regard to reading chapter 31, because It shows that God cares about each person's individual state before him. How? Well, which women were saved? Those who hadn't been intimate with a man. In other words, those who took no part in the earlier seduction. They were, in this element, blameless. So they received no punishment. So again, God is very specific about his perfect justice. His perfect justice is happening and has to happen here. And it is not mindless violence. Otherwise, they would have just been swept up with everybody else, just kill all in sight. It wasn't that at all. God is good. Furthermore, I believe that when we dig deep into the Old Testament laws, we, and again, it's a whole sermon series of its own, which would be amazing. But we see a grand and complicated display of God's affections for the women of this world. So you've got to remember, at the time when God is giving these incredible laws, there is a global culture where women were considered objects or property without rights to land or income. And in the middle of that global culture, God builds a society in Israel that says, protect and cherish the women. Now, don't get me wrong, that's of course not the only thing God's law says. It's not even the most important thing God's law says. But it certainly is, in my belief, one of the things it says. And we've all seen in various ways, or we've heard in sermons, these complicated, like multi-layered laws that we struggle to get our heads around with our Western modern thinking. But all these laws basically boil down to, these specific ones I'm referring to, ensuring that the women of the nation have a protector, a provider, a future hope in the community for them and their offspring. And I just wanted to say this morning, this is our God, the cherisher and protector of women. So when it's tempting to see chapter 31 as a cosmic condoning of sex slavery, you know, saving the virgins for the men of Israel, I believe God is displaying his perfect justice, not punishing them for the sins of their relatives, and inviting them into a culture and a society that is engineered towards the blessing of everyone. Why was the Israelite nation even there? To be a blessing to all nations. I believe that if we choose to trust God's good heart as we grapple with these Old Testament passages, that these women are being invited into a future of hope, security, prosperity, and blessing. This very vengeance, even, was against sexual immorality. God wouldn't then allow these women to be mistreated sexually, for the law already forbids it, and God is actively and presently fighting against such evil. And also, just when I was thinking about this, I was just reminded of laws like the laws of Jubilee. You know, where slaves are set free every 7 years and then seven times 7 years and debts are written off. And you've got laws where if a husband dies, the women were given other providers and other protectors that meant they kept having continued rights to land and income. And remember the book of Ruth, where Boaz went about his civil duty as a man, an Israelite man, to ensure these widowed women, Ruth and Naomi, were welcomed back into family and status and provision. It reminds me of the psalmist who said, God sets the lonely in families. And in fact, I'm going to read out a part of that psalm for you, just in case you don't remember. This is our God. Psalm 68, from verse 1. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God. Sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You have abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it. And from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor. The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. Kings and armies flee in waste, the women say. The women at home divide the plunder. Isn't this amazing? I feel like this psalm, when I came across this psalm in praying through this chapter, I was like, this is it. This is what we see in chapter 31. The wicked punished, but also the poor cherished. God sets the lonely in families. Tell me, is this not the God we've been talking about this morning? One who goes out of his way to ensure all are looked after. Have we not all been placed into a family, God's own family? Don't we talk about that with regard to the church? To be made holy and righteous by the blood of the Lamb together, and to be brothers and sisters and made together into the bride of Christ. Is not our God absolutely perfect in his loyal love and long kindness? So to sum up this hard, and it is a difficult topic, I know I cannot speak into the things I know nothing about. I cannot speak into the individual and specific sorrows you might face on a daily basis as a woman. But I can speak on what I do know with all my heart. God is good. He is your protector, and he really, really does care for women. Anything else said about God is an absolute abomination. So if that is you this morning, and you do still feel those sorrows and that hurts, I would just encourage you, look full in the face of your loving Heavenly Father and just be cherished amidst the difficulties. And the last thing I wanted to talk about before we close, just moving on from that difficult center stage, we've got these obscure focus on ritualistic dealings. And I say obscure because it's weird to us. And everything and everyone involved in battle had to go through these processes. And so let's have a quick recap of the situation. We've got God's people who are constantly rebellious, but the new generation are walking in a spirit of obedience. And then God is out working his holy war against rebellion, wherever that would be, through his perfect justice. And in this scenario, it's against the Midianites. But we know from this passage and many others that all fall short of the glory of God. All sin and rebel against God. Notice even these almost completely obedient soldiers who are doing as God commanded them have to stay outside the camp as well as the plunder. And all have to go through a week-long ceremony of purification to get back into the camp. Was the battle not enough? Was the vengeance not completely dealt out? If there are still enemies of God, even within the obedient new generation and within me who loves Jesus, where's the hope? And so that good question, I would like to remind you of the bath you've had. Sorry, what? No, I'm not talking about whether you've had a shower or not this morning. I'm talking about that moment when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And then and Peter says, you know, foot and mouth syndrome. He says, oh, okay, wash all of me, you know, wash my head and my hands as well. And Jesus just lovingly replies, like, there's no need. You've already had a bath. And so to understand what I'm talking about just a little bit more, I want to draw your attention to Numbers 19, okay? I stumbled across this when reading through. And I'll just read out Numbers 19, verses 1 to 9 really quickly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it seven times towards the front of the tent of meeting. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and intestines. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them onto the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean till evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They are to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. Why did I bother reading that? Well, this water is the same water in chapter 31 that was outside the camp, that everything and everyone from the Midianite battle had to pass through to be made clean and allowed back into God's presence. I don't know about you guys, but when I was reading chapter 19 about this whole, you know, sacrifice of this red heifer and so on, I just saw the crucifixion. A sacrifice, unblemished and without defect, led outside the camp to destruction, the blood sprinkled, the water from the ashes for the purification from sin. This is Jesus. Each individual and each object from the Midianite battle had to pass through Jesus before they could enter the camp. Granted, a lesser, incomplete version of Jesus at any rate, for we know that Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament. And I know the youth, if you're still listening, I'm very impressed. But I know your ears will be twitching at this point. You'll know exactly what this means, because the youth and Abs and me, we're reading through John's Gospel together at the moment, aren't we? So youth, like, who is the water of life? Who said he would give eternal water that will quench our thirst forever? Do you remember when he said these words? Don't worry if you don't remember the chapter number. But yeah, you're right. When Jesus is at Jacob's well in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, and they're having this conversation, I'll just read this thing that Jesus says in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus says this is a gift of God, the living water. Also in John 3, when Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, what does he say? Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Jesus is talking about this water of life, a complete whole body cleansing through the water of purification for the forgiveness of sins. It reminds me of the hymn, "How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." I read even this morning in our little reading through John's Gospel with the youth, that moment where they pierced Jesus' side with the spear to check if he was dead or alive, and the blood and the water gushed out. And it follows on. John says, and I've written this down so that people might see and believe. Jesus' sacrifice, his blood was spilt so that we might be cleansed of the impurities and welcomed back into the kingdom of God, our home place. Like the Israelites had to go through the water and the fire to be welcomed back to their home place, the earthly kingdom of God, we are welcomed back to our home place, the heavenly kingdom of God, this eternal relationship restored with the Father. Now we're just going to close up here, but I just wanted to say, like, this is Zoom. This is a Zoom sermon, which is extremely weird, and I can't see you. I don't know where you're at. Perhaps you're not even here yet. Perhaps you're watching on YouTube months after this was put online. Perhaps you're just in another room, even. You're hidden from sight of where your family member or friend is listening to this talk. You never even intended to hear these words today, but here you are. Perhaps you've lived forever in the knowledge that God exists, but you just never learned in your heart that your brokenness finds its healing in Jesus, in his sacrifice. Wherever you are in this world on your journey, now is the time to surrender to Jesus and to accept the free gift of eternal life. I tell you the truth, and we see this in chapter 31. If you have not said sorry to God and accepted his son Jesus Christ into your life, you will die forever. It's that serious. No earthly thing will solve your broken heart. And no earthly community will solve your feeling of wandering in the desert. Only the washing of the eternal water from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross will set you free from your pain and your sorrow. Notice that Jesus told that to a woman. This broken woman who had her own messed up life. He offered that to her. You know, I've screwed up so much in my life, you have no idea. And if you did, you wouldn't want to listen anymore. And Jesus offers that to me too. He is that good. So today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Don't walk away. As you long for acceptance and a clean conscience, hear his whisper calling your name, calling you back to your true home. So be welcomed in this morning on bended knee and receive his love, the forgiveness of sins. So I pray for us as we finish. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, and Lord, that when we take the time to grapple with the hard and the difficult, we see that you remain, as you always have claimed, to be good, to be faithful, to be loving. And Lord, you are a strong tower. And Lord, we want to run to you and be saved. Lord, I want to pray that if there is anybody who is listening to this right now, who has maybe ever sat on the fence with you, or even just outright rejected you, Lord, that if they are there listening right now, that they would hear your whisper calling them back home through the washing of the water of Jesus. All of that guilt gone away, all of that shame broken, and all of that slavery to sin and rebellion removed. Freedom in the Son. And Lord, for all of us who do know you and cherish you deeply, Lord, I pray for a fresh wave of your holiness to wake us up, to make us alive in you, to know that only full obedience is what is required. And that is so possible through the amazing, amazing life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So Lord, I just want to realign my heart with you this morning. Where I haven't been completely obedient, Lord, I just bend the knee and say, I need your washing. And thank you for the bath that we have had, that we are completely free in you. We give you glory. We love you. Enable us to grow in love with you even more as the days go on. Thank you for your word. Be with us as we face this new week. Help us love you in Jesus' name. Amen.